Luke chapter 7, we begin with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. I want to call your attention in particular to that statement that we just read from verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. Her sins which are many are forgiven. Since the fall of man, man's greatest and deepest need has been the need for forgiveness. Apart from such a blessing, men must live under the heavy burden of guilt. I dare say that in a society made up of fallen sinners, it becomes nearly impossible for relationships to function without the blessing of forgiveness. Homes couldn't function without it. Marriages would not survive without it. Relationships between parents and children would become severely strained apart from it. I think it would be accurate to say that businesses would cease to function apart from it, and churches would splinter into unnumbered factions apart from forgiveness. It becomes a pretty serious matter to consider, doesn't it? And when I speak now of forgiveness, especially in the realm of social relationships, I'm speaking of the need for forgiveness to be obtained and the ability for a man or woman or husband or wife or parent or child to be able to give forgiveness as well as receive it. Forgiveness is something that unsaved sinners need. And it's also something that Christians continually need. The continuity of that need is readily seen by the fact that in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer, remember, that is given to us to act as a guide to teach us to pray, one of the petitions is for forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6:12. Think about that for a moment. This prayer is a guide to our praying. And by including such a petition as the one I've just read, it becomes readily apparent that the need for forgiveness is continual enough that each time we pray, we can and should utilize that petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm glad that petition is there. That petition indicates to me that the Lord never grows weary of forgiving, and indeed it is His will that I pray for forgiveness when I pray. I found it rather interesting to note that in tracing the word forgive or forgiveness throughout the Old Testament, the book where you find that term most often used is not the book you might suppose it to be. It's actually the book of Leviticus. You find it in that book in connection with the various animal sacrifices that are prescribed by Moses. And whether it be the sin offering or the trespass offering or the peace offering, the common refrain for all the burnt offerings is in these words, "And it shall be forgiven him." It says that in connection with all those offerings. It shall be forgiven him. That's really quite a remarkable statement when you think about it. We generally think of the Old Testament as being the book of the law, and indeed it is that. But that doesn't take away from the truth that the gospel is also found in the Old Testament. And most notably, the idea of forgiveness is found in the Old Testament. Another place where you find a strong emphasis on forgiveness is in that dedication prayer of King Solomon upon the completion of the temple. We read that prayer this morning. Did you notice the emphasis on forgiveness? It's also found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in either of those passages, you find Solomon reciting the various circumstances in which the Israelites would need forgiveness. And as he makes intercession to God in that dedication prayer, he's asking God to hear and forgive his people when they seek him for forgiveness in those diverse circumstances. That's why I say we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the cross-reference, the 1 Kings 8, where no fewer than five times do you find King Solomon raising the issue of forgiveness to the Lord. I find it rather interesting that it's in the setting of that prayer where Solomon is asking the Lord under these various circumstances to hear the people and forgive. It is in that setting that you go into the next chapter in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and you are given what could be called the Lord's answer to Solomon's prayer, and that contains that very familiar passage that we all know, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, which says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What a glorious answer to Solomon's prayer. God is saying, "I will forgive. You humble, you seek my face, you turn from sin, you repent, I will forgive and I will heal your land." With such an emphasis then in the Old Testament and the New Testament on what we could call the doctrine of forgiveness, and with what is beyond all doubt the sinner's need for forgiveness and the Christian's need for forgiveness, It becomes very necessary then that Christians should be strong in their understanding of this doctrine. I dare say that there are many Christians that bear guilt burdens that they should not bear because of a lack of understanding or appreciation about forgiveness. Especially a lack of understanding or a lack of appreciation for the basis upon which God gives forgiveness. And then there are other instances in which Christians find it hard to issue forgiveness. That's a very serious handicap, you know, with ramifications that bear on the real condition of a man's soul. A person's salvation could rightly be called into question who does not have the ability to forgive. And such an inability ultimately springs from pride and self-righteousness, which keeps that Christian from knowing how great and how constant his own need for forgiveness runs. And so this doctrine is well worth studying for a number of reasons. When you consider your need for forgiveness as well as your need to be forgiving, when you consider the benefits gained by knowing you're forgiven and the burdens borne by your failure to know your forgiveness, these things all add up to the need, but to not only know, but to master this doctrine of forgiveness. And not just master it, but perhaps more importantly, internalize it. That's oftentimes what's missing. It's not a difficult doctrine to understand, but it is something that most definitely needs to be internalized, that you may begin and proceed throughout your day being governed by the impact of your own forgiveness on your own life. When we internalize it, then we live in the light of it. When we internalize it, we know the reality of it, and that is transforming. And so that's what I want to set before you this morning. And I want to set it before you that you may internalize it. May the Holy Spirit Himself stamp on your hearts this morning the doctrine of forgiveness. The doctrine of forgiveness. And in exploring this doctrine, I would like to present it to you from a number of differing aspects or perspectives. Consider with me, first of all, forgiveness from the aspect of authority. Forgiveness from the aspect of authority. In Luke 5 and in Mark 2, we have the account of a group of men that bring a sick man on his bed to Jesus in order to be healed. If you know the story, then you may recall how they couldn't get to Jesus because the crowd was just too dense. And so they had to be a little creative and think outside the box, as it were. And they were unable to do that. They came up with the idea of hoisting their sick friend to the roof of the house where Jesus was speaking. And then they proceed to undo the roof, which enables them then to lower their sick friend right into the presence of Christ. And in that setting, we read in Luke chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" The question raised by the Pharisees was not a question that Christ would dispute with them. He would have been in complete agreement with them that no one can forgive sins but God alone. No one has that kind of authority. But then in order to demonstrate that Christ did have such authority, because Christ Himself is the Son of God, He then supernaturally healed the man and the man was able to pick up his bed and walk away. The miracle was performed for a very specific purpose that Christ himself reveals in verse 24 of Luke 5, where we read, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." Which is exactly then what the man did. I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that in such narratives as these, we see what amounts to and what should be taken as the present day application of Christ's miracles. I mean, you think about it for a moment. What does it mean to you or to me that Christ raised a man off a bed of sickness a couple thousand years ago? Some people read his miracles in a wrong way. And they read it strictly from a physical aspect. And they say, if Christ did it then, he could do it today. And surely we ought to seek him for healing. And it is certainly true that Christ can perform miracles today. And on rare occasions, we even hear of such miraculous healings that dumbfound those in the medical industry. That's not the point of the miracle, however. The point to Christ's miracles was to demonstrate that Christ was God, and by demonstrating that he was God, he also demonstrated that he had the authority to forgive sins. This is what should thrill your soul about this account of the healing of a sick man. The fact that Christ healed that man sick of the palsy many, many years ago indicates to you and to me today, Christ has authority to forgive sins. Christ has authority to forgive me of my sins and to forgive you of your sins. And if we're going to come away with any sense of assurance that our sins truly are forgiven, then we have to know and have the matter settled in our minds and hearts that the one who has authority to forgive sins has forgiven your sins and mine. Forgiveness that comes from those who have no authority to give it comes with a rather hollow ring to it and doesn't carry with it, I'm afraid, very much assurance. And so it's worth stating here that no ecclesiastical person or institution has the authority to forgive sins. No pope or cardinal or bishop or priest or minister or preacher has such authority. The Pharisees spoke correctly when they raised the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, a preacher or a church does possess the authority to declare and teach the grounds upon which God will forgive sins. He can set forth the terms of forgiveness in accordance with God's word, but he has no inherent authority in himself to actually forgive sins. God has that authority. And we should note in connection with God's authority that God himself will not exercise that authority without a just basis for it. In other words, God will not simply, arbitrarily forgive sins. He exercises his authority in connection with his character and in connection with his righteousness. I made reference in my introduction to the book of Leviticus. I pointed out to you that the common refrain that is to be found a number of times, especially in Leviticus 4 and 5, is that phrase, "and it shall be forgiven him." But I didn't give you the entire refrain. What I quoted for you was that phrase, "and it shall be forgiven him." If I could fill in that refrain a little more, it would include these words, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And that is consistent. Every time you find that phrase, it shall be forgiven him, you also will see words to that effect, the priest shall make atonement for him. And so you see a very close connection, don't you, between atonement and forgiveness. Atonement is the basis upon which Christ can and will exercise his authority. That's what it indicates to us clearly. Indeed, atonement provides the grounds for forgiveness. Those Old Testament sacrifices, of course, pointed to Christ, who would make the actual atonement. But the point is now that it is Christ's atonement that gives the grounds for him to exercise his authority in a way that is consistent with his character, in a way that is just and right. Forgiveness is grounded in atonement. Christ does not simply say, forgive and forget. There's something, you know, kind of bothersome about that phrase, forgive and forget. Now, I know the intention of the phrase. I know that when in the realm of our relationships, and we're going to look at this shortly, in the realm of our relationships, we have occasion to forgive one another. And when we forgive one another, we are supposed to then put the matter behind us. Don't keep bringing it up again in such a way as to where you nullify your forgiveness. I understand the sentiment then of the phrase forgive and forget. I think, however, that we would do better to replace the phrase forgive and forget with the phrase forgive and remember. Not that we're to remember the sin that's been forgiven, but we're to remember Christ, who provided the grounds upon which our sins could be forgiven. For it is in the remembrance of Christ that we truly gain assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven. He has the authority to forgive sins, and he exercises that authority upon the grounds he has provided by his atoning death. So we have this aspect then of forgiveness, the aspect of authority. And by viewing forgiveness in connection with Christ's authority and the grounds upon which he exercises that authority, we can gain in our hearts deep and lasting assurance that our sins truly are forgiven. So think of forgiveness then in terms of authority. That's a very important aspect of our understanding of the doctrine of forgiveness. But would you think with me next, secondly, on forgiveness from the aspect of need. Forgiveness from the aspect of need. And let me ask you now a question. How much forgiveness do you need? How much do you need? Can you measure it? You say, well, once in a while, I need forgiveness. Once a month? Oh, I wish I was that holy. No, not quite. In the portion of Scripture that we read earlier from Luke chapter 7, we have the account of a woman who comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee and proceeds to anoint the feet of Christ and to weep at his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair, to anoint his feet with ointment. Simon is repulsed by this action, and it leads him to doubt the character of Christ. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner, he says in verse 39. This leads to Christ, speaking a parable to Simon, in which he describes two creditors, one who owed 500 pence and the other 50. Both debtors are forgiven in the parable, and then Christ wants to know from Simon which one would love the creditor most. And the answer is obvious, and Simon answers rightly, that the one who is forgiven most will be the one who loves most. Christ goes on to explain that the woman who came into Simon's house and anointed his feet was very conscious of her need for forgiveness and had been forgiven much. And so again, I raise the question to you this morning, how much forgiveness do you need? Perhaps I should phrase the question a different way. How much do you love Christ? What is it that will lead you to love Him? What is it that can lead you to love Him more? Is it not your awareness of how much you've been forgiven? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not now suggesting that the more you sin, the more you love Christ, because you'll understand that you've received a greater amount of forgiveness. I'm not suggesting that you go out and sin so you can love Christ more. Not at all. I'm only suggesting now that if you will truly evaluate yourself by the very high standard of God's law, then you will know in increasing measure how much you've been forgiven. The law of God, you see, weighs the actions, but it weighs much more than just the actions. It weighs the thoughts, it weighs the words, it weighs the motives behind our actions. And whatever comes short of loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength comes short of the standard of God's law, and leaves you and me in need of much forgiveness. Would you like an all-encompassing confession for sin this morning? Let me give you a confession you can take to God that will take into account your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your motives, all in one comprehensive statement. Here it is: God, forgive me for not loving you. God, forgive me for not loving you with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. And if you want to add to it, you can add to it by saying, forgive me, God, for the sins I've committed, both of commission and omission. And forgive me, God, for the things I've tried to do for you, but have not done with pure motives and have done at best half-heartedly. Lord, forgive me for them all. Forgive me for not loving you. And in all these matters, you can be sure that God will forgive you. I didn't bring it into this study this morning. The limiting factor to forgiveness, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And I'm not going to expound on that just now, except to say, the next time you read it, note what it says: all manner of sin shall be forgiven but that one. Christ is incredibly forgiving. So in all these matters, we can be sure that God will forgive you. And if the reality of that forgiveness and the extent of that forgiveness will reach the depth of your soul, then it will impact you the way it impacted that woman in Luke chapter 7. It will give rise to the statement being applied to you that applied to her when it says she loved much. Oh, if you can but know how much you're forgiven, you will love more. And you will love much. You love much because you appreciate in increasing measure the extent of your own forgiveness. This is why we need to understand as best we can the character of God. And this is why we need to understand as best we can the sinfulness of man. It's only by bringing God down and raising ourselves up that we'll deceive ourselves into thinking that our forgiveness is not really such a big deal. If I could put the matter to you plainly and simply, it amounts to this: pride is what keeps us from loving God, And humility is what enables us to love Him more. Pride can and should be overcome by a right view of God's character and a right view of God's law, and humility is cultivated by a right view of Christ's provision through His atoning death for our forgiveness. So we have the aspect of authority when it comes to forgiveness. We have the aspect of need. Consider with me finally forgiveness from the aspect of debt. Forgiveness from the aspect of debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the petition reads. In Matthew 18, we find Peter coming to Christ with a question about forgiveness. Peter asks the Lord in verse 21 of that chapter, "How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" As if to imply that seven times was very generous. Christ answers by saying, in effect, that there is no limit to how often we forgive others in the realm of our relationships. And then to emphasize this point and drive home the importance of the issue, Christ tells a parable about a king who would take account of his servants. One particular servant comes before this king who owes 10,000 talents. And when he begs for the king for patience and pledges to pay all, the king forgives his servant the entire debt. This servant, in turn, goes to those who owe him, and when they seek mercy and patience from him, he fails to give it. And when the word of the servant's treatment toward those that owes him reaches the king, the servant is summoned again before the king, and the forgiveness that was previously given to that servant is nullified. And the servant is delivered to the tormentors until he paid everything he owed. Now that parable, along with other statements made by Christ, must be understood in the light of the gospel, or else we'll be misled into thinking that we can earn forgiveness by issuing forgiveness to others. On the surface, some statements appear to indicate that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6:12. And then two verses later, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Like I say, those statements have to be interpreted in the light of the gospel. And the truth that these statements bring to us very forcibly is the truth that where God issues forgiveness, God expects the recipients of forgiveness to be forgiving toward others. Forgiveness, you see, is never really received or believed in without having a transforming effect on the life of the one who claims to receive it. In other words, if I have truly seen my need for forgiveness and have seen in some measure the extent of that need and have petitioned Christ to provide for that need, then I can't help but to be forgiving of others. If I lack that ability, it would only mean I don't understand or I've never really received Christ's forgiveness. I asked you earlier, how much forgiveness do you need? Let me ask you another question now. How much forgiveness do you need to give? Are there others that you need to forgive? Parents? Do you need to forgive your children? Children? Do you need to forgive your parents? Husbands? Do you need to forgive your wives? And wives, your husbands. I said in my introduction that society can't function in a world of depraved sinners without forgiveness being exercised. And families cannot function as families made up of depraved sinners, even saved sinners, apart from forgiveness being exercised. Some of you in this church will remember Harold Winalda, who used to be with us many years ago. Once in a great while, I still hear from Harold. Last I heard, he was supposed to get married. I don't know if he ever did, but I know he was aiming in that direction. Those who remember Harold will also remember that Harold had a severe falling out with his family when his judgment was overruled and the other members in his family saw fit to commit his mother to a nursing home. Harold despised that. He hated that. And he fell out with his family because of that. He viewed that as an awful betrayal of his mother. And for several months, maybe even years, Harold would not and could not forgive his siblings for that deed. He was willing to take his mother into his care. They didn't think he would be able to. They overruled him. And for that, he had a prolonged struggle with his family on that matter of forgiveness. He used to wrestle with that issue in his heart, and he would oftentimes raise the issue to me by saying to me, "I don't need to forgive them, do I? If they don't repent and seek me for forgiveness, then I really don't need to forgive them, do I?" He even raised the issue with Dr. Cairns when Dr. Cairns was here years ago, and it was after the morning message, and Harold met with him out in the hallway and put the same thing to Dr. Cairns. And when Harold would raise that issue with me, I would say to him, "Harold, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to say to you that you must forgive or you must not forgive your siblings. What I will say to you is that whatever you do or don't do, make sure that you are personally governed by the forgiveness that you've received from Christ. Let that determine your conduct." Happily, Harold was eventually reconciled to his siblings, as I recall it. I don't know that they ever sought him for forgiveness. I don't know that they ever regretted what they had done. In their judgment, they probably did what they felt they had to do. I don't know either whether or not Harold actually said to them that he forgave them. Such a gesture, you know, would ring pretty hollow if they didn't feel themselves to be in need of forgiveness. And indeed, it could even be provocative. For to go to a man and say, "I forgive you," presupposes an accusation. You're guilty of something, and I forgive you for it. When they might not own that accusation at all. I think there are times when the matter of forgiving others amounts to gaining victory in our own hearts that we've forgiven someone, whether or not we actually make a statement to them. If they do seek it, then yes, we are bound to give it. But in some instances, our forgiveness may need to take on the form that is expressed by Christ Himself when He says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, there's the largest category of sins, the sins of ignorance. How often a wife may have to pray that way for her husband. "Father, forgive him. He means well, but he doesn't know what he's doing. And he doesn't know the impact or the effects of his actions or lack of actions upon me." And here again, it would be a futile thing to tell him you forgive him. He may be so oblivious to what he's doing that he doesn't think he needs forgiveness. And in that case, you need to take your case to God Himself. He is, after all, your highest court of appeal. And He has authority. The same application could be made regarding parents and their children, or children and their parents. "God, forgive my mom and dad. They mean well. I'm sure they're striving to do right, but they have no idea. They have no idea about the negative impact that their dealings are having on me. They can't tell that they're suffocating me. They can't tell that they're killing me. God forgive them. And could I just say here that where this type of situation becomes most acute is where parents fall into the temptation of forcing external compliance while leaving the matter of their children's heart condition largely untended to. This is why I said in my introduction that the doctrine of forgiveness not only needs to be mastered, it needs to be internalized. I need the truth of it to reach my heart, in other words. If I know my need for forgiveness and I know the reality of that forgiveness based on the authority of God's Word and Christ's atoning death, then I gain the ability to forgive even when that forgiveness is not necessarily sought. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like I say, that covers by far the largest category of our sins. And it teaches us to be very broad in the way we issue forgiveness. By being able to issue it, even when it's not sought, is to deliver our own souls from bondage and bitterness that accompany the inability to forgive. So we see forgiveness from the aspect of authority. Christ has the authority to forgive. And we see it from the aspect of our need. Our need is deep and extensive and continual. And we see it from the aspect of debt. We owe God the debt of gratitude, and that debt is paid by forgiving others. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you forgiving as a result? Oh, may the Lord stamp the truth of this wonderful blessing deeply upon our hearts, that our lives may be transformed by the glorious truth of our forgiveness. Let's close in prayer.